Why do Christians act like the world? You know, sadly, oftentimes that's the case, isn't it? We homeschooled our kids up until John Ross went all the way through homeschool. Tiffany started going to public school and in her sophomore year. And one of the first things I remember her observing was the kids that go to church act just like the other kids. When John Ross got out of college and started working in Abilene, one of the first things he noticed, there were several people there that were members of the church, and with the exception of one or two, he said they act just like the other guys in the shop. Now, certainly that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? We're a distinct people, a special people. We looked in the class a while ago about where Luke recorded or called the people there at Lydda saints. That's a term meaning sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. But survey after survey has shown that really, when you look across our society, and of course most of those surveys will use Christian with a broader brush than we would, we realize that. But they show so often that there's very little difference. Not a significant difference in the way that Christians, those that claim to be Christians, act and those in the world. So why do Christians act like the world? Or what is the cause of worldliness? That's really the question that we want to deal with this morning. And before we get into the causes themselves, I want to look at just a couple of real quick foundational things. First of all, what is worldliness? What are we talking about when we're talking about worldliness? Well, obviously the root word there is the word world. And Guy and Woods defined world as a sphere or cosmos of evil, an order which is opposed to God, and to whose pursuit those who abandon the Lord have dedicated themselves. And that's the way, as we're studying John on Sunday evening, that's the way we normally see the world used there in the book of John. That's talking about those who do not follow God, those who are opposed to God and to Christ. Not talking about the physical ball that we're living on, or the universe itself, or the beautiful sunset or any of those type things, but the world that Satan is the master of, the life of those that are outside of Christ. And so worldliness is world-likeness. It's being like the world. It's that situation where people may come to church on Sunday, but Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, they're, you can't tell any difference. When they're at work, you don't know the Christian from the non-Christian. When they're at school, you don't know the Christian from the non-Christian. Because they've conformed to the world. Because they become like the world. And so, the bottom line really is, what is worldliness? It's sin. Because we are to be a separate and distinct people. When we think about worldliness, we're certainly looking at an ethical, moral issue. And so many people, when it comes, and especially in our society today, and this we'll talk about this more later, but it's all a relative term. You know, there are no absolutes. And so morality and ethics are just based on the situation. That's the term situation ethics. And so there's no real guideline. But yet the Bible teaches that God has all authority. And thus we must go to God for our standard of what is right and wrong. And since God Himself is the ultimate standard of morality, then it's a code of ethics based upon God will never grow old. It will never become outdated because God does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And so God is the same. yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so his standard stays the same. It's not a moving target or something that is situational to whatever case we might feel at this time or whatever situation we might feel best serves us at that time. But it is an absolute standard of authority. And so what are the causes of worldliness? One cause of worldliness is love of the world. We're far as Christians, we're way too much in love with this world and the things that are going on in this world around about us, and not focusing our minds higher and on the things of heaven, and on spiritual things, things of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Well, how do we understand that passage in light of John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Does the world that God loved differ from the world that we are not to love? And certainly the answer to that is yes. There are two different worlds that are being described there. The world, which John wrote, was forbidden to be loved, was not, again, the material world. It wasn't the creation. It wasn't the inhabitants of the world. It wasn't the people of the world. It wasn't the earth. It wasn't the beautiful mountains or any of those type things. Again, the world that we are not to love is that sphere of evil. The evil that is in the world. The realm of Satan, that realm of darkness. And so we say sometimes we love the sinner, but we don't love the sin. We don't love those sinful things that are of the world. We love the sinner and want to see their soul saved. That's what God loved and sent His Son to die for, was to save the soul. The prohibition, as stated here in John, is not limited to the world itself, but it includes the things in the world. The things in the world. We're forbidden to love even a specific part of the world. Even a particular part of the world. See, sometimes we want to kind of section it off and say, well, you know, there's this area, and I know it's a little bit sinful, but I really like this area, and I'll forsake all of the rest of it, but I really love this one little particular thing. Now he says you don't love the world or the things in the world. You don't love any of it. Because love of the world and love of the Father are wholly incompatible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit on things of the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." See, we can't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And it's the device of the love of the world that he uses to try to draw us in. Those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three ongoing avenues that Satan uses to try to get people to his side. All the way from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. We see as that serpent comes up and he tells Eve a lie. And then we see from her response what he used. Because it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eye, and that the tree, a tree desirable to make one wise," there's pride, "she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, with her and he ate. We see as we come to Matthew chapter 4, we see that Satan tried the same three principles in the temptations of Jesus. Of course, certainly with less success than he had with Eve. And so, one of the causes of worldliness is love for the world. Secondly, the cause of worldliness is friendship with the world. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's interesting how James uses the figure of marriage to indicate the relationship with God. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." A man who is an adulterer is unfaithful to his wife. A woman who is an adulteress is unfaithful to her husband. And likewise, one who is exhibiting friendship with the world demonstrates unfaithfulness to God, and thus are guilty of spiritual adultery. The use of the word world here carries with it the idea of people's hearts that are alienated from God. They're centered on the things below, again, instead of centered on the things above. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then if we were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth." And so we have world employed by inspiration to represent that, again, which is opposed to God. That which is opposed to things that are spiritual and things that are moral. We're all embraced in James's conclusion. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Notice what he says there. He says we don't necessarily have to be a friend of the world. But if we just want to be a friend of the world, if we have that desire to participate in the things that are worldly, that we have that purpose, that will, that desire to do so constitutes worldliness in the eyes of God. So worldliness is a state of mind as well as a manner of life. You know, we may be showing on the outside a Christian appearance. But what's going on in the mind? What is our desire? What's driving us? Number three, the causes of worldliness: conformity to the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, as Christians, we should be nonconformist. We shouldn't be like the world. We're called to be separate and apart from the world around about us. I like some of the things that some of the other translations bring out. The American Standard says, "And be not fashioned according to this world." The New English Bible says, "Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world." The New Berkeley Version says, "And do not conform to the present world system." And that's a good way of understanding what the world he's talking about here, the world system, its way of working. The Phillips translation says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." That's pretty descriptive. We should be nonconformist. You know, sadly, again, as we look around the world about us, it seems that the world is having a bigger influence on the church than the church is having on the world. And that's not the way it should be. Remember the accusation that was made against the apostles? You've turned the city of Jerusalem upside down with your doctrine. That's the way it should be said of us as well. Causes of worldliness, number four, being stained or spotted by the world. In James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the fatherless is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion is portrayed as the beauty of unpolluted purity. You know, it's kind of lost its symbolism in the world that we live in today, where everybody hooks up and shacks up and everything else before marriage. But whenever it's true to form, and it's truly a woman in her virginity coming down that aisle, there's nothing more beautiful than that unpolluted purity of that beautiful white dress that represents just that as it comes down that aisle to meet her husband. And that's the picture we see in the New Testament of the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, as it comes to be married to Christ. The idea of pure religion is twofold. It's doing right and refusing wrong. You know, sometimes we kind of focus on all of the don'ts. Well, there's all this list of things that a Christian cannot do. And so we say, well, I don't drink, I don't do that, I don't do all, whatever might be on the list. I don't do any of those things. I must be doing really good. But there's also things that are doing the things that are right. You know, are we doing those things? Are we taking the gospel out to the world around about us? Are we helping those in need? Are we doing the things that we ought to be doing? See, both are pointed out here in this verse. Visiting the orphans and the widows. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And so we need to make sure we're doing the right things as well as not doing the wrong things. James contrasts pure and undefiled as an approved kind of religion with the vain religion characterized by the individual who has an unbridled tongue. You know, the things that some people say. You go to a workplace like a machine shop or seemed like pretty much anymore it's any place. It used to be kind of places where men were laboring, but anymore it seems to be kind of pretty much anywhere you go the language that people use, and even again that some Christians use when they get away from the church building, an unbridled tongue. A deceived heart. Pure religion, he says, that which is clean, it's undefiled, it's without contamination. It's unspotted by the world. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As children of God, we've been called out of the world. We're not to be a part of the world. That we're forbidden to love the world, as we've just seen. We're forbidden to have a friendship with the world. We're to be separate and apart. We stay unspotted from the world by not allowing the stains of the world to be transferred to us. One can't come in contact with oil and not become oily. One can't come in contact with dust and not become dusty, or with smoke and not become smoky. And it's just as impossible to participate in the things of the world and not become worldly. Now, does that mean that we never have any interaction with those in the world? No, we have to have some interaction to go and teach them the gospel and develop relationships with them that allow us to teach them. But we don't become involved in their worldliness. See, we don't need a bar church. We don't need some of those things where we go in and we become worldly for the purpose of trying to teach someone Christ. That's getting it kind of backwards. We need to be godly, saintly, sanctified, set apart. We're admonished and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. And so we don't fellowship them. In fact, what do? We expose them. How do we expose them? Again, going back to our study of John, Jesus, the light. And some didn't like the light because they liked being over in darkness. What does the light do? It exposes. It exposes the flaws. It exposes the error that's there. And so we don't buy in and participate in their works of the world, but we expose them. We show them the way. We show them the light. We teach them Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves with all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Having these promises. Well, we could have a whole other lesson on what the promises are, but there are many promises that God has made to the faithful. Things that are not going to be received by those that are worldly, that are like the world. Pure and undefiled religion before God demands that we accept His teaching. And as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" See, as we become more godly, as we become more like God and have His influence instead of the worldly influence, then we take on that attribute that He has of holiness. The causes of worldliness, worldly wisdom. How many of our young people are losing their faith when they go off to college? And they sit at the feet of people that are professed to be wise, have more initials behind their name and a higher education than their parents did, or the preacher at church did, or the elders did. And so surely they know more. And they lead people astray. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and following, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul states here unequivocally that God's wisdom is supreme. And in comparison, man's wisdom is nothing. There's a very strong appeal made by Paul a couple of chapters later in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.'" You know, we think back to some examples like Naaman. Back in 2 Kings chapter 5, remember the leper who came to Elisha, went first to the king of Israel, but then he ended up with Elisha the prophet, and he didn't like the way that Elisha went about the healing. In fact, Elisha didn't even come out himself. He just sends a messenger, tells him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and he would be healed. Well, that wasn't the way that Naaman thought it ought to be done. And so he left in a rage, and he wasn't healed. Until someone came, and his own servants came and reasoned with him and got him to go back then to what the prophet had said, and then he was healed. We think of Paul's own brethren in Judaism. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and following, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So there's where so many people are today. That they have a zeal, that they have a good heart even, and that they want to serve the Lord, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. And so they seek to establish their own righteousness and thus have not submitted to God. Number 7, works of the flesh are the causes of worldliness, partaking of the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, first of all, he says the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, they're obviously, clearly, and unmistakably wrong on a scale of right and wrong. They're evident. It's clear that these things are things that are not pleasing to God. And so they're very easily recognizable as being of the flesh and not things that would be of the Spirit. In fact, contrary to the Spirit. And so he lists, first of all, a group of four sins against purity. Adultery, a married person having sexual relations with one who's not their spouse. Fornication, the more general term of sexual sins. Uncleanness, lewdness. Lewdness, again, a more general term that just includes filthy language, indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling and touching of one of the opposite sex. Sins against purity. And then he gives two sins of atheism or irreligion. Idolatry, that serving false gods. And sorcery or witchcraft, the pretense of communication with invisible powers. And then he lists a group of eight sins that would have to do with one's disposition. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. And then three dealing with excess. Murder, drunkenness, and revelries. The Lord certainly didn't attempt to give an exhaustive list of every sin that would fit into this category of works of the flesh. It would be cover pages in our Bibles if he tried to list every specific sin. But rather than enumerating every one, he simply has the phrase, and the like. And so we know that not only are the ones that are listed there works of the flesh, but also things of the same character, of the same likeness as those, would also be included. And then he says that it's not possible for one who participates in these things to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the last one we want to look at, and this one isn't particularly out of the Scripture, but it's a new one that's came in that goes back and adopts many of these things we've already looked at. What's called the new morality. The new morality, as opposed to the old morality that was based upon Scripture, that many are saying now is old and outdated. And this is the most popular present alternative that's the leading cause of worldliness maybe in our society today. It's being embraced by educators and socialists and philosophers and even many church leaders in many places. But what is this view? Well, here's some definitions that are given. In his book, A Church Without God, Ernest Harrison wrote this description. He says, the new moralist does not accept at all the notions that there's are moral standards, which are revealed by God. He does not believe that God laid down laws, which are for all men, at all times, under all conditions. He is, therefore, a relativist. Joseph Fletcher stated, in regards to the new morality, he said, no action is good or right in itself. It depends on whether it hurts or helps people, whether or not it serves love's purposes. understand love to be personal concern in the particular circumstances. And so situation ethics, again, is the term we might use. John A.T. Robertson defined it this way. He says, nothing can of itself be labeled as wrong. Sex relations before marriage or divorce might be wrong 99 cases or even 100 cases out of 100. But they are not intrinsically so, for the only intrinsic evil is the lack of love. And so everything has to do with love. And this is the type of thinking that's becoming more and more popular in our country, especially among young people, because it's being taught very much so to our young people. It's the logical conclusion of the rebellion against authority that's been going on for some time. Beginning maybe and probably even existing before then, but coming to a head in many ways with the hippie movement back in the 60s and 70s, rebelling against authority. And as it comes on forward, it's the justification for even more rebellion against what little authority seems to be left. No accountability. There's no accountability for anything that's done. Carl Thomas said the lack of anything, of any personal accountability as a moral code, has made immorality respectable in our nation. You know, things that used to cause us to turn red as a beet when they were mentioned, caused us to be shame-faced, are considered respectable in our society today. They're being held up as the thing to do and the way that people ought to behave. When we abandon the notion of moral law and we substitute a morality where each act is judged by its specific circumstances, its specific people involved and so forth, there's no way that a man can be held accountable for his misconduct. There's always some reason in the background why it took place. But the reality is that moral law and love do not conflict with one another. In fact, they complement one another. Love's purpose can't be fulfilled without submitting to the principles of morality that are found in the New Testament. Jesus, on several occasions, married up love and keeping the commandments. Love and obeying that standard of authority. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John 15:10, if you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so the very premise that love and a moral standard or in conflict is a flawed premise that the new morality is built on. Love is really just for these new moralists, love is really just a lustful conduct in the cloak of lewd living. You know, going back again to what was the hippies' motto? Just, you know, free love. And that's what we've been living with. Well, as we look at the verses we've looked at, certainly Christians can live in this world. And we can live very rich and enjoyable and rewarding lives in this world. And we can do that without surrendering to the world, without forsaking faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and following, Peter says, for he who would love life and see good days. That's what we want, isn't it? That's a rich and rewarding life. If we can love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's the secret to living a rich and rewarding life. It's not compromising. It's standing on principle. Christian life is the very best life that this world has to offer. And it looks forward to an even better life to come. But it requires that there be a difference. There must be a difference between the Christian and the world. Is there a difference between your life? When you go to work or go to school or whatever it is that you do on Monday morning, is there a difference between your life and the lives of the other people that are there? Do people know that when they are around you that you are a Christian? Y'all mentioned the place where John Ross works in Abilene earlier in the lesson. But one of the other things that he observed after just a few days of working there, to the guy that's his supervisor, he said, "I believe Kevin's a Christian." You know, he was different than the rest. And it turned out, yes, he was. He was a member of the church. And that's the way it ought to be. I heard a story one time about a guy that worked in the shipyards. It was one of the most crude places you could possibly work. Men just used terrible language and talked about terrible things from the time they got there until they left. And someone asked this man, he said, "How in the world do you work in the shipyard as a Christian?" He'd been there a couple of years, and he said, "Well, so far none of them have figured out I'm a Christian." You know, what a shame. Are we like the world? Are we separate and apart, sanctified? Are we saints? Are we holy? If you're not a child of God, you're still in the world. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're still over in that realm of darkness, that realm of Satan. And there's no way that you can live a life other than worldliness as long as you're in that realm. But God sent His Son to die for you. He sent His Son to come and to pay the price for your sin. And as those men asked on the day of Pentecost, "What should we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can baptize you into Christ today. I normally say at this point the baptistry has water in it. It does not, because it had a leak and it was drained earlier. But if you're ready to be baptized, we can find a place to baptize you. Don't worry about that. Maybe you are a child of God, but you haven't been living that distinct life. Maybe Satan has had too big a hold. Maybe there's been a love for the world, a friendship with the world that shouldn't be. If so, you need to repent. You need to change and get your life back on track going toward God. If we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.